Today is a very cool day. We got a call early in the week from Grace Resources, said everything fell apart for their plans for today. Could we help? So I got with Al. Al's immediate was thumbs up. So we're going to go over and actually, it's kind of nice to help out another, the same restaurant that we helped out before, because in-house dining has been stopped. So we're able to go over and we're going to go after church and pick up 90 meals and go take them off to Grace Resources and drop them off, and they're going to hand them out to their folks. So the original thought was if you could help and serve, but I told him, no, we're just going to, you know, with everything going on, we're going to be able just to drop them off. And they said, thank you. They said, just praise God to all of you. They wanted you to know that they appreciate this because they had nothing for today. All their help was gone, and the people that had signed up had backed out. So it was nice to be able to fill in that gap for them. And also help out this local restaurant, not a chain restaurant, but a local one. So it was a weird 4th of July. I mean, I'm sure my wife's happy because my greatest thing is to look and see what red, white, and blue design my favorite baseball team has on and go on and try and get that hat. So nothing. I at least thought they'd put the hat out and say, this is what we were going to use, but not anything. But also, Al assured me that if you see a red, white, and blue donut out there, it's not fattening. Also, one thing, too, is we've kind of slowed down on because we've become so good at it in our groups of any kind of prayer requests, whether they're within our community groups or friends of ours. But I asked you, if at least if you have something like that, if you fill out the card, we'll make sure between Al and I we get it to all the groups and get everyone praying. And then today we are going to continue in Ephesians. And remember, Paul wrote this to the church to talk to them about love and unity in Christ. And so I always imagine this. You know, here's Paul. He's languishing in a Roman prison, and he writes to everyone about love and unity in Christ. So the surroundings, if you read Paul, you know these surroundings don't bother him and don't bother his stop for God's people. If you think about it, here's a gentleman that was stoned and dragged out of the city, left for dead, came back in and wanted to preach some more. Was snuck out of, as we learned when we went through Thessalonians, snuck out of that town and wanted to go back. In fact, Timothy had to leave him and sail back just to go get word for him to stop him from wanting to go back. So Paul had given up all concern for himself and was only concerned about God's people. So one thing I've seen in chapter 2 so far, it's really detailed on this unity, as Paul discussed, and that we have access through this union to Christ. And then later in this chapter, Paul's going to talk about the structure of the body of the church and that how Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then unity in Christ is really important, because imagine this. Imagine if we were brought to Christ and then left alone. How many of us, if any of us, could continue to grow in that situation? The good thing is, though, we are not left alone. We are united with other believers, with the Spirit. We're in one body, and united as a group, worshiping Christ. And this passage, Paul is talking about that union between redeemed Jews and the rest of humanity that's been redeemed. And in that term, it's called Gentiles. And then what is the basis of this strong union? It's love. And like I talked about Paul and that great love that he had for everybody, that no matter what was going on. And it's interesting to see Paul as Saul and the love that he had, which was for his tradition. And now Paul, this man, this great lover of people, once saved. So when you unite people together without love and its attributes, what is it like? It's like a business deal, right? You negotiate with that person what's best for you and what best meets your needs. And in this way, we don't see that. We don't see that with love. So let's jump into the passage. And I see three sections in chapter 2 as you're going through this. But today, we're only going to go over 2. Then Al's going to come in and preach next week. And then he's going to ditch his normal time for, I think it's something like a wedding or something going on in his life. Not a big deal. His mom's here for it. It's just, he's going to go play hooky and enjoy this great season in their life where, you know, I'm sure it's great to, okay, I'm going to get a daughter-in-law and all that, but one of the great benefits of what comes after. I'm sure Leanne's already buying onesies. So the two statements we're going to, these three sections, but the two we're going to go over is the statement of this union. The statement of this union, and that covers verses 11 through 13. And then we're going to talk about, we're going to do an explanation of our union in verses 14 through 18. Explanation of our union in 14 through 18. So let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, we just want to thank you so much for who you are and that we're going to see you all through this section. And we're hopefully we never forget, never take for granted, and that we remember every day this great love that you have for your Father and us, that you're obedient to make this union real. And we think that we are united with you and other believers, and that we form this body of Christ. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul, and that this letter written from a dank, small hole in the ground that he was made to live in is so edifying even today. Amen. So let's go over the passage of today, 11 through 18. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcised, but is what by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at times separated from God, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to Christ in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Amen. So, statement of the union in verses 11 through 13. So, what is the union? What is this union? So, number one, it was only accomplished in Christ. Because you got to think of this. This is two groups of people, and they wanted nothing to do with each other, the Jews and the Gentiles. They may have traded back and forth, but otherwise, they did not hang out. You know, if it was back then, they wouldn't have invited the Jews over. I mean, the Jews would not have been invited over to a Gentile's house for the 4th of July to you know, like have some pork ribs. Not would have happened. And then the Jews would not have brought, because they weren't allowed to, they would not have brought Gentiles into their festivals. That would have just made it unholy. And also, what the Jewish customs were had to be strange to their neighbors. And at that period of time, what their neighbors were doing It definitely had to be strange to them. Jews consider the Gentiles unworthy because of the promise or the covenant God gave to them and the circumcision they had. The Gentiles, well, they were the uncircumcised and they were unworthy. Unworthy. That's a key theme that we're going to see surrounding our union with God. Like we always say at Soma, the only thing that we bring to the story of redemption is sin. And we are good at it. We are really good at it. And then remembering about unworthy, think back to last week what Al spoke to us about, especially the first five verses that we went over. In verses 1-3, it informs us just how unworthy we are. And then verse 4 and 5 happens. One of my favorite. And I was looking forward to going over that. I swear I was not praying Al would get sick last week and let me do it. But verse 4 and 5 goes, but God. After all this unworthiness, we get, but God. Being rich in mercy, and because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, folks, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. As we are unworthy, and they tell us we're unworthy, they go through three verses showing us, reminding us just how unworthy we are, then we get that. So now we see that believing Jews and Gentiles, having been redeemed in Christ, are together in Christ because of the great love, it says, in which he loved us. As unsaved, unregenerated humans, our first desire is to not love one another. And right now that is never more evident as you watch the news. It is not our desire to just reach out and reconcile and love one another. And it may be lost on us now. We may not even fully understand the magnitude, the deep magnitude to bring these two together, to unite Jews and Gentiles in this time. But to unite in Christ and with other believers, it took us from moving to be sinners to being saints, and God's desires are always accomplished, even when we realize there is no humanly way possible something can be done. God shows us up. Now in verse 11, Paul reminds the Gentiles, the Gentile believers, of their, or we can even say our, previously having no relationship with God. And later, he's going to show the lack of relationship that they had with the Jews. But Paul is implying here that we were worse off, and we were considered further off and further away than the Jews because God had brought a blessing to Abraham and to his descendants and to his people. And he's saying that the Jews had this privilege that the Gentiles did not. But don't worry, things will get better. I mean, things are no better for the Jews, and Paul's going to point out to them that they need to be brought to Christ also. Now, we are both in Christ and have the same standing and same privileges before him. Paul also reminds the Gentiles of the view of the Jewish people that had for him. It's like they were not just Gentiles, but they were Gentiles in the flesh. Two things to notice here: how far off the Gentiles were, and then stay tuned for the second. We're going to go over the pride of circumcision. And if you've read much of Paul, and you know how unashamedly he dealt with that. He dealt with the circumcision party. Because so much history rides on the Jews and they're being set apart from God and being proud of this circumcision, how it was a symbol of their separation, that it was hard to get them to understand that when Christ came, that was no longer needed. Christ was enough, right? In the whole redemption story, it's Christ and nothing else. And the Jews were saying, okay, it's now, it's Christ, and you still need a moil. But we had to point out it's just Christ at all. Now, in Galatians 5:12, speaking of that, sarcastically, Paul tells the Jews, the ones that can't let the traditions of the law go, and they want to impose, hey, you're a believer, now let's get you circumcised. Paul says, if you love it that much, why just stop it a little? Just remove the whole thing and be holier. So it was something Paul had dealt with. You talk about a man that was fervent for the Jewish faith, then converted, now saying, hey, that's the way it was, this is the way it is, you gotta let it go. You gotta let it go. And people were bringing this into churches that Paul deeply loved the people of, and they were bringing these additional rules in. So Paul's saying, no, don't do this to my people. I love them. Stop with the extra add-ons. And in the ancient world, the Israelites were known as people that were circumcised, and they were proud of that great distinction, and rightly so. It identified them as a people set apart from God and started with Abraham. And we see Paul, like I said before his conversion to Christianity, he was proud of his lineage. In Philippians 3:5, he makes sure, he points out that, hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day, and that's according to the covenant God set forth with his people. And you can read about it in Genesis 17:12. It tells you when that young child, that young male infant, would get him circumcision. And Paul pointed out, that was me. And Paul felt privileged, and he was zealous for that Jewish faith before his encounter with Christ. And we see in verse 12, the Gentiles are considered unprivileged. Unprivileged. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul is asking the Gentiles to, like he did in verse 11, remember that they were taught by him when he was there about how they were unprivileged. And verse 12 points out these five unprivileged that they didn't have. So number one says, without Christ, or in this thing we could also make sure we call it Messiah, the Jews had the promise of the Messiah. The Old Testament promised that he would come from the lineage of David. They were also alienated, number two, alienated from the citizenship of Israel. This term the Gentiles would be familiar with. Not so much with being a citizen of Israel, but you think about it, they were living in an occupied country, and being a Roman citizen at this time meant everything. So much we read, even like the Roman commander, when they realized they had whipped Paul, and they found out Paul was a Roman citizen, they got very nervous, and the commander was like, well, how much did you pay for your citizenship? And Paul says, nothing. I was a citizen by birth. So that was the club to belong with. That was the club to belong with if you were a citizen. So that gives us a good picture of that viewpoint of what it meant to the Gentiles. And then obtaining a citizenship, so even if they became the Jewish faith, that wasn't the same as being in the lineage. Number three was, and strangers to the covenant of the promise. Now, the term stranger here is used to identify someone who's allowed to come into the country and reside there, but has very little rights, does not have the same rights. So these strangers, these Gentiles, had no family line linked to the covenant made by God to the Jewish people. Specifically, the three covenants that meant something here consisted of the land, the seed, or Messiah, and the blessing. Because the land, the Israelites had been promised a land from the days of their father Abraham, and then every prophet after that. Think back to Zechariah. What did we just talk about and go over? We talked about how God was coming back to the land they were promised. And he was even giving them a brand new valley, right? He was going to make a brand new valley for them to judge everybody. But it was in their land. And that's the land we would see. And we're going to see that again, a little foreshadow in Isaiah, talks about this greatly. This land that God promised will be there at the end, and we're going to be walking up the mountain to it. Pretty impressive, pretty impressive. The seed. Now, this seed, Israel was promised a continued seed all the way to the Messiah. And then Messiah is going to come and lead the nation. And then the third is the blessing. And they were promised this blessing that they would know God and they would have his law written on their hearts and not a tablet of stone. That's a key phrase to remember as we move on, that he's going to take this law and the commandments that he has for them will be written on their hearts and not on tablets of stone. The Gentiles did not know that they had future access to these promises and that therefore, at this time, they were alienated from God. The fourth is having no hope. He tells them they have no hope. This is the fourth privilege the Gentiles lacked. Naturally, with no promises like land, seed, and blessings, what do you have to look forward to? And then if we look back to Ephesians 1:8, go back a couple of weeks, we see some pretty incredible hope. We have a very rich inheritance that's just waiting for us. Paul was pointing out that because the Gentiles did not have Israel's privilege of God's revelation, that they knew nothing of God. They had nothing to look forward to. They had no knowledge of salvation, no expectation that God would ever work in their lives, no promise of eternity with God due to the coming Messiah. And then their fifth was, and without God in the world. This is the final lack of privilege that they had. And basically, as Paul is calling them atheists, right? He's saying, in the sense they don't believe in the one true God. Now, the primary intent of this passage made it point out that they did not believe in one true God, but they believed in and had many small g gods. So they were without the God in the world, and this would create a lack of hope and unbelief in the one true God. So Paul is asking the Ephesians to remember this situation they were in before they were converted, when the Jews considered them unworthy. So they lacked the five privileges that the Jews had. Now, this doesn't mean the Jews took full advantage of their promises. And we see their failures over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like I said, I tell people that when you go through the books like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see a roller coaster of bad kings that do wicked things. And it's mostly going down, this roller coaster, very rarely going up. And Paul's going to show us that despite all this, it became possible for Gentiles and Jews to be on equal footing before God because of Jesus. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I love this. Just like in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul gives us a turning point. In verse 4 in chapter 2, it was, but God, rich in mercy. And here is, but now, in Christ Jesus. This contrasts the Jewish believer, the Gentile believer, from their former self. And also, Paul uses the name Jesus. He wants to ensure everyone understands who this Messiah is and that he had come on earth. And so he said, you who are far off have been brought near, showing that he, Messiah, came to us. It was nothing that we did. He came to us. So let's consider what Paul just did in verse 11. He uses the word you to show the Ephesians that they were part of the covenant. And in verse 12, he uses you to show that they were separated from God. And now in verse 13, he shows that through Christ Jesus, they have also been brought near to God. So the Ephesians, who were once called far away, are now near. And in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were identified as far away. We see that in Deuteronomy 28:49. The prophets are always talking about a people, and this is an example, who are far away but are coming to bring ruin. And near is used to describe the people of Israel. So in Psalm 148:14, it says, he raised up a horn for his people, praise for all of his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. So now the Gentile, now God has called the Gentile believers in him, and they are now near also, thanks to the work of Jesus. And having been brought, that's used here, it's used in a passive context, and it's done intentionally to show that this bringing near was nothing that was done by man. It was all the work of Jesus to bring the Gentiles near to him. And that way, no one can take credit for. We give the credit all to God. And then we see by the blood of Jesus Christ. The work Jesus did on the cross, his sacrificial death, that performed the reconciliation that we are even a part of today. And we receive this free gift from him. The work was accomplished, and we now benefit from that gift forever. So the statement of the union is that the Gentiles were far off because they lacked the privileges we talked about that the Jews had. And this also affected the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then we see, but God. He took the initiative and brought the Gentiles near to him. And now we're going to go into the explanation of this union. In verses 14 through 18, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and preached to you and far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access, and we have access in one spirit to the Father. So we see that because of what Christ did on the cross, There is peace between the believers that was not there before. And a lot had to be dismantled before this could happen. The law, which was the distinction of the Jewish faith and so dear to them, had to become inoperable. And we will see that Jesus is our peace. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. For he himself is our peace. Paul did this on purpose in his writing. He did not want the readers to miss the thought and the point that through Christ's work, the Gentiles been brought to him. Paul is emphasizing that our peace is based on Christ and his supernatural work. And Paul will show us that this peace is with the Jewish and Gentile believers, all believers in God. And Paul uses this word, peace. He uses it 43 times in all of his writings, 8 times in the book of Ephesians, and 4 times in this section right here. So a tenth of all of his writings on the word peace in all of his massive writings are right here in this section. Paul is showing us that Jesus is the one who makes the lack of hostility possible and gives us a mutual respect for our fellow believers. And in that it says, who has made us both one? This was made by Christ, his death on the cross. So this peace is not what Christ is doing, but it's based on what he did. He brought us acceptance where there was hostility. And then one of the best ones, and destroyed the middle wall of partition. So as you read that, did you ask yourselves, what is this middle wall? What's he talking about? In the temple, there was a shorter wall that kept Gentiles out from where the Jews could go. And you got to ask yourselves, was it that wall that it made it accessible for Gentiles to be where the Jews were? Or was it the curtain that separated, you know, everyone except the high priest from the Holy of Holies? And I tell you, no, it's neither. What was the need to be taken down was the law. They need to take the law and make it inoperable. The law we see here was this wall. The law required the Jews to be holy, and it required them to be separate from anyone else. This meant they could not eat with Gentiles. They could not enter into marriage with Gentiles, even though we see they did it many times. And the law of circumcision marked a real separation for them. And this led to hostility and hatred of the Gentiles to them. The law, with all of its little minute add-ons, was to be so strictly followed that it was offensive to anyone else that wasn't a Jew. And the hostility we see here, the word means a hatred towards groups. The hostility here is not between God and his people, but it's between the two groups that we're talking about. So we have to have a disengagement of the law. And Paul will now walk us through why this was being accomplished. He will tell us that making the law null and void for believers, by making it null and void, he was able to create one new person. In verse 15, the word we see here used as abolished means to cease or make inactive. A good way to think about it is when the Jews left Babylon and were allowed to go back, and they were trying to build the wall, and they kept being intimidated by their neighbors. And so they would go inactive on building the wall and go back and getting themselves organized. That's the same thing we see here. So the law was not put to death or destroyed, but it was rendered inoperative and nullified for the believers. So what does that mean? Since the law has been rendered inoperable for all believers in Christ, it means that there are no laws we need to follow from the Old Testament. And if you're thinking, great, we don't have to do any of that, I think what you have to do is you have to think back, what did Christ tell us? So on the Sermon on the Mount, you go and see what Christ gave for us as commandments. It's like, you know, you had the Old Testament law, you shall not kill. What did Christ tell us? Even if you hate, it's the same thing as killing. And it said, you shall not, go after your neighbor's wife. You won't have relations with her. Christ made it even tougher, just like the murder. He said, if you even think about your neighbor's wife, you've done the act. So it's not like we got any break. We got a whole new set, and because we have the Holy Spirit, we're able to work and get through these. But he tells us we don't have to obey the finer points. We don't have a table for offerings and then another table where you can bring us your spices. So as you've gone to the store and bought your spices, you don't have to take a tenth out from there and give them to us. Now, as we're going to barbecue next week, that might not be a bad idea. But so we see that even the definition of unclean, you know, thank goodness we don't have to follow that because, well, it wouldn't be bad for some of the outskirts cities. So if you met the definition of a clean, we'd have to give you an overnight bag or actually a week bag. And you can go, there's a nice little apartment building in Boron. You could stay there until you're rendered clean and then come on back. And don't worry, Boron has some great restaurants. Okay, there's a matter of opinion that we're going on. I think more, but we don't have to follow that. That's nothing there anymore. By Christ's work on the cross, he killed, to get this, he killed the root of the problem that stood between Gentiles and Jewish believers, and that was the law. Okay, now finishing verse 15 and moving into 16, Paul tells us the purpose for making the law inoperable is to bring believers together in one new person. In one new person. So becoming that new person, or putting on the new self, like it tells us in Colossians 3:10, we are forgetting the past self that was full of anger, full of malice, strife, hatred, and we become part of the body of Christ. Now, we are pleasing to God, and don't let that slip by, as I said it. Now, get this, we are pleasing to God. I know we always have a better opinion of ourselves than we might should, and we think less of others, unless you're my wife and you don't think that well of yourself all the time. We have to tell her, hey, you know, you're a pretty incredible human being. I think that passes down in her family. But, you know, we are pleasing to God. And that's something you need to think about, is you are pleasing to God. And you need to follow what he says and maintain that through Jesus, through Jesus. So Paul tells us in Galatians 6:15 that neither circumcision or uncircumcision count for anything. It neither counts for anything. It's only being in a new creature in God of Israel. Paul shows us that this new body, these new creatures, when he states in 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, give no offense in Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. In Paul's mind, this covers everybody on earth. You have the unsaved Jews still following the law. You have the Gentiles, which is every other unbeliever that's not redeemed. And then you have the church of God, this new creation. And Christ referenced it when he tells Peter in Matthew 16:18. He tells Peter in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. So this is it, the new body. The believers in Christ that are believers because of his great work. And the last part of verse 15 says, so making peace. This explains that he is our peace in verse 14. So since verse 14, Paul has shown a lot. He showed that the Jews and the Gentiles are one. The wall of separation has been destroyed, and therefore there is one new person in Christ, and that resulted in peace. So verse 16, let's take a look at that. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The hostility mentioned here is not the same hostility that's mentioned in 14. 14, I said, remember, it talks about the hostility between Jew and Gentile. Here, it speaks of the hostility between God and humans. At the end of that hostility was performed by the work of the cross. So now that is put away for the believer. Verse 17 says, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. And I think the big takeaway from this verse is that the preached word is not just speaking and teaching, but it is bringing you God's word with full power and authority. And he did that to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews. The near refers to the fact that they had belonged to the covenantal promise. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What we talked about in the introduction is you see a lot of the Trinity here. And here's another example. You see the Trinity here. We have access because of Christ and the Holy Spirit to God. Paul now shares the benefit of the preached word to those who were far off and those who were near. The word in Greek for access gives us a picture of an introduction to a king and then the continued ability to be around that ruler. So because of this peace that was accomplished, it tells us, Paul tells us, that we have continued access to God. Folks, this is something that we possess and we should never ever take for granted, much less fail to use this pass, this access, this continued opportunity to be before God on a daily basis. Never take that for granted. Never. Access to God. The Jews had this through the temple, but they had a middleman, right? They had the priest. But now, all believers have equal access to God. And 18 also tells us, in one spirit to the Father. So here we see the involvement of the three persons of the Trinity in redeeming human beings. We also see that the Trinity is involved with the believer's access to God. So in conclusion, Paul explains the union of the believers as, number one, they were made one in the work of Christ. Two, they were called out of nothing, and they did not deserve salvation. It was Christ's work. Three, they have a peace given to them by God. And four, they have access to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, may we never, ever take you for granted. May we wake up with you on our mind. May we seek you in the morning to have that fellowship and that access to the Father through you. May we, even though we may grieve the Holy Spirit, may we seek repentance quickly. And just keep this whole team working, this awesome Trinitarian group that provides us access to the Father. When we stumble, may we get right back up and realize that it's common. We're humans. We're in the flesh. And may we seek to learn more about you, what you have for us, who you're bringing in our midst to learn about you. May we never take that for granted. May we hunger for it. Amen.